Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians? In chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. I remind you of our contractual agreement. You may not remember, it's been 9 years ago when you called me. The agreement was that whenever I don't preach, I get twice the time on the following Sunday. So, just that is in the contract, I recall, as my memory serves me poorly. But we are looking this morning at a wonderful text as Paul addresses the issue of those super apostles that he was contending with. And in this contention, in this debate, this argument, he again is allowed to draw attention back to what ministry is about against the backdrop of their poor understanding. So would you give your attention to the Word of God, beginning at verse 5, chapter 11. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the church of Corinth is in me, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to determine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask once again that you would speak to us through the frailty and foolishness of preaching, through the difficulty of listening to such preaching. We yet still have hope, because this is not a means that we have appointed, but rather that you have, and one that you have promised to bless. So speak to us in your word, we ask. Amen. As we walk through the text this morning, looking at the sermon title itself, A Church's Antidote for False Apostles, certainly will not deal with all the answers for false apostles and all the remedies that might be ours. But there are a couple of things that are notable that we can give our attentions to that I think are helpful as well. Three things that pop up as we work through the text is an emphasis again upon truth, an emphasis upon love, and also an emphasis upon the cross, bearing the cross. But with all of these different things, you'll see again that Paul keeps bringing his readers back to the topic of the gospel. This is how we function, this is how we live, this is how we minister. But at the heart of all that we do, Paul again reminds us, is the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So look at verses 5 and 6 to begin with. Paul says there, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. Now, when I read through the epistles and read Paul's writing, and when I read the smart guys who write about Paul and his writing, you know, I'm always kind of amazed at his understanding of the Greek culture, his understanding of the Hebrew literature from which he was raised up on. He doesn't seem to be at all somewhat of a dummy, but a brilliant apostle. His writings in the Greek language is some of the best that you'll find. And yet he refers to himself here as one of those who might be considered inferior to the super apostles. Don't intend to shock you, but I'm not a leading poet in our country or anybody else's country. I don't have that poetic flow. I appreciate those who can write. But when you listen to me speak, or when you read the few blogs that I post here and there, or the things that I might write, you might notice, if you're alive, that I don't have a poetic flair. When Paul writes about his sense of inferiority compared to these super apostles, he's not writing about his intellect. He's not writing about the content. He really is writing about a contrast or a conflict in means of communication. Corinth, at this point in time, was sort of at the pinnacle of their Greek influence. And the Greek rhetoricians, the professional speakers who had influenced these false apostles, were real big on how they said what they were saying. In fact, sometimes it was more important to say it well than it was to say something meaningful. Politics don't come to mind at all in thinking about that. But the persuasive ability to communicate in a persuasive fashion was the backdrop against which Paul is speaking. And so these Greek rhetoricians, who were super apostles by their own designation, here Paul says, now when you compare me with them, you might say, well, you are not quite the speaker. You don't speak in this fashion. And Paul had repeatedly said he really didn't care. He was not all that concerned with how he impressed. He was concerned that the gospel of Jesus Christ was made clear. It's not that he was acting ignorantly or purposely misspelling words or trying to make himself humble by a false humility captured in the poor communication. I don't know if you've ever read or heard excerpts read from a version of the Bible called the Cotton Patch Bible. It was a Bible written for the purpose of communicating to slaves prior to the war between the states. And the language that is used there was the picking up of the common phrasing and vernacular. You read it now, and it's quite humorous in trying to understand it. But when we look back at that attempt, as flawed as it might have been, the purpose of it was to communicate the gospel in the language that would be understood. And so Paul sets himself against those who communicate for the purpose of communicating, for the purpose of being lifted up and exalted as a great communicator, versus his ordinary speech, as they would call it, where the gospel of Christ was spoken in a way that it could be understood. And so he says, I consider that I'm not inferior to these, even though I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. We have not cared about offending those who have high notions about rhetoric, but rather we have in every possible way made it clear to you that our point was to make the gospel clear to you. Not with the wisdom of man's words, Paul refers in 1:17 of this first epistle to the Corinthians. He says, we did not come with fancy words, with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be misunderstood. And then in 2:4 he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit. Now, before we move on to his continued defense, again, he is not saying there is virtue in being stupid. There is virtue in having limited skills linguistically. But he is saying that the point of the communication, with whatever skill level you have, is to communicate the truth about Jesus with your tools, which ought to be tremendously encouraging to any of us. I have John Owen's on my shelves, 16 volumes. You want to know how many I've read? I've read bits of them. John Owens speaks in a language I don't understand. He says it's English. I have my doubts. His reasoning, his outlines, the outlines embedded in his discussions, you know, point 743 of discussion 12. It kind of stretches, and I think, oh well, I'm probably not going to write 16 volumes of my own. And all of us, at some point, we find someone that is up above us in their understanding and their skills and their tools. It's just the way it is. We're not all made the same, in spite of what you hear about us today. But the point is to take those tools and those resources. And so, whether you're a John Owens, or whether you're a Steve Simmons, or whether you're a you, or whoever you are, to take the gospel, to speak it clearly in the context and the world in which you live. And so Paul says, putting this discussion aside, here's what we're after. We're after the communication of the Word of God by which the Spirit of God will work His work. It is by the demonstration of the power and Spirit that He aimed at, without the tricks and the gimmickry that He refers to in 1 Corinthians 18 and following. He says, we did not come with this kind of folly, with the wisdom of the world, but rather with the clear preaching of the gospel, to make clear to those who would hear us who Jesus is and what He does. In verses 7 through 11, he continues and says, or did I commit sin in humbling myself? Now again, you need to understand a little bit of something about the context of these rhetoricians. It was something like great musicians or great painters. A well-known rhetorician, a well-known speaker in that era, many times would have a benefactor, someone that was supporting them. And quite often that benefactor would be the influence in that person's life. So the apostle did not want the Corinthians seeing that he was in need of their support, or that he was had an allegiance to anyone in that community, but rather that he was speaking as he understood the truth without the outside influence of people. Now that happens informally, sadly, many times within churches when there's a wealthy person who constantly makes known their opinions as to what ought to be said and ought not to be said. I remember a little Disney movie, Pollyanna. Some of you that are, you know, my age and older, remember sitting down and watching that with your kids, perhaps. And one of the scenes in that was when the wealthy mean lady every week would sit down with the preacher and help him figure out what he's going to preach on. Now, that really doesn't happen that way, I hope, too often. But it does happen informally too often. And Paul, in addressing his calling to the Corinthian church, reminds them, I had a right to be a recipient of your gifts and your donations. I had a right not to work, but rather to give myself to the task of preaching. And yet I burdened myself and I burdened those of Macedonia who supported me as well, so that I might be clear of any accusation that what I'm preaching is influenced by anyone in the community. But rather that you could see that I came to preach what I came to preach without the pressing influence of any of those around me. And so in 7 through 10, he speaks of this. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. You see, he was looked down upon by some of these super apostles because he couldn't raise support, or so it was thought. He couldn't raise the support. He didn't have the benefactor. I mean, what kind of speaker are you when you don't have your own little support group running behind you, throwing money at you? And here the Apostle Paul says, I came willing to burden others, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. The accusation was, if you loved us, why is our money unacceptable? Why can't we support you? And he explains that. Because it was needful in that circumstance. And I belabor that because I don't want anyone to get in the false notion that you shouldn't pay your preacher. That there is much more in the Scriptures that concerns this topic than this passage. But what this passage does press with an unending certainty is that the focus of Paul's ministry with the Corinthians was to make clear to them what the gospel said, and uninfluenced, unpolluted, unbiased declaration of what Jesus had done, who he was, and having the centrality of that in his preaching, you see once again his passion for the communication of truth, the truth about Jesus. Now, we're in the PCA and we don't have any struggles with truth and with what truth is. We've got all matters resolved and accomplished. We never struggle with that, do we? And the Southern Church didn't either. It's just, we just got tired of that name and changed the name. It is the nature of life in a fallen world that we will continue to struggle with that. Last year at the General Assembly, there were those who proposed that we allow for a new translation of the Bible that would de-emphasize the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God, so that the Muslims might be more accepting of our translations. That was gratefully overturned. But the fact that the question even came up is scary. The focus upon truth is in the heart and passion of the Apostle Paul, and it goes back to how do we deal with those false teachers of our day? How do we confront? And again, it is with this, that we are committed to the Word of God at all cost. I love the passage in John chapter 7 when our Lord explains the nature of truth and the acceptance of it, and says basically, in a Steve Simmons summary of it, that if you are willing to do what I say, then you will understand the truth that I say. That there is a front-end expectation that when we come to the Word of God, we have to be willing to do what it says if we're going to understand it. If there's not a submission to it, if we approach it as sort of an academic pursuit or just an empty study of verbs and nouns and different parts of speech, then the Spirit of God is not involved in that kind of pursuit. But if we come submitting ourselves to it and say, God, help me to know what it is, and by your grace, whatever it says, that is what I'll do. That is the pursuit that God honors and the truth that infects the whole of our being. And when Paul speaks about his ministry against the backdrop of these false apostles, he says, I wasn't interested in their support. I wasn't interested in their style. I was here for one reason. And all the things which I did around my ministry were about this one reason, to communicate the truth of God's Word so that the gospel might be heard and believed. In verses 12 through 15, he continues in verse 12 by saying, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we. Paul was a malicious sort of a fellow, wasn't he? My aim in regards to these false apostles is to undermine their work and destroy their labors. The book of Jude, likewise picks up that theme. In fact, that is pretty much what the whole book of Jude is about. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul says, I labor to discount, to discredit, to destroy those who have another gospel. In the book of Galatians, when he deals with that, he speaks of those who preach another gospel and says, may the curse of God be upon them. Because in truth, there is not another gospel. There is but one Jesus. There is but one way of salvation. There is but one way to peace with God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I would discredit them as I am able. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for such even Satan disguises himself against the angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. When Elizabeth was about 2 or 3 or whatever, she liked to affirm her relationship with her parents, but she couldn't say the word servant, so she said serpent. And so we would do something, and she would say, "Thank you, serpent." Which, in this case of this text, is exactly what Paul is saying. They want to be servants, but all the while they're serpents. They are like their father, the devil, who appears to be a minister of light, who appears to have it together, to be concerned. I mean, after all, you don't fall to the charms of a con man because he's obvious, do you? God doesn't come up and say, "Hey, listen, I want to sell you this car, and it's a rotten car. It's not worth $50, but I'm going to ask you for, you know, $2,000. Would you like to buy it?" And you say, "Why, yes, of course." You mean, the point that Paul makes here is that they're deceitful. They're squiggly. They're like the devil. They appear to be an angel of light. They look good. And that's the hard and the difficult thing. I mean, when you look at guys like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or other guys who are popular or famous in the culture today, they're saying a lot of stuff that is really nice and good, and it sounds good. But when you press hard upon, okay, who is your Jesus? And what is the way of salvation that you're proposing? Then you find that what they believe and what they teach is not that which the Scripture calls us to believe. And this is where the apostle drives us. He says, concerning the nature of his labors, it is this: he's not there to impress, but rather to make clear who Jesus is, the preaching of the gospel, and in so doing also to distinguish between those who are not of that same type. The Apostle Paul commends for us in this text that we have looked at this morning a call to truth, but also a call to bear the cross, to be truthful even when it appears to be a less convenient path to go, to speak the truth, to speak it in love, and to be faithful with it until the end. Then the righteousness of God is portrayed in that gospel. Would you, as we close up this morning in the sermon, take a moment to reconsider that which Paul has called us to as a church and what he has called you to as a believer? To be faithful to the truth of the gospel, to stand for it at any cost, and to labor in such a way as Paul speaks of himself: because I love you, I can't help but to be about this one gospel, this one truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that as we run through these words of the Apostle Paul and again visit with his life as he lived it upon this earth and his struggles with the ministry in which he ministered, that we have no hopes that we shall labor as he did with the effectiveness with which he labored, or the eloquence, or the power. But Father, we have the same gospel and the same Spirit. And though his struggles may have been different in many ways, we struggle with the same kind of things. It is always a temptation to soften the edges of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is always a temptation to make excuses, to not speak these words. Father, we often are worn down and frustrated in our culture. Father, I pray though that in your mercy you would allow us a passion in the communicating of the good news of Jesus Christ as the only hope of the world around us. Give us grace to that end. Comfort your people, encourage them with your word. strengthen us in the hope of this promise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.